We're going through, going through our Constitution. And the first line on that says that Cornerstone Baptist Church is an independent, fundamental assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who remembers what we were talking about last time? Right. You may not have even known that, but you are dispensational in theology as you associate with us. And what that means is that we believe that God revealed himself progressively through periods of time called dispensations. Right. Hopefully you remember that much. And as you may recall, that each dispensation had certain characteristics. Each dispensation was characterized basically by a revelation. You know, God gave a revelation, and then there were tests, there were failures, and then there were judgments. And the reason that we highlight dispensationalism is because it's significant, because there are other forms of interpretation of the Bible. And you may talk to people who consider themselves Reformed, for instance, in their theology. And a lot of the things that they say, a lot of the things that they interpret would be different from the way that we interpret certain scriptures. And and that's mainly because we're dispensational in our theology. All right. Does everybody have one? If I can get one of those there, brother. Okay. Well, what is the next line after dispensational and theology? All right. We are premillennial in our eschatology. Premillennial in our eschatology. And actually, we'll deal with this more in depth when we get to that point in our statement of faith. But basically, it means that we believe that Jesus' second coming is going to be before his millennial reign. When we talk about his millennial reign, what are we talking about? Millennials, how many years? Right. So we're talking about his 1,000-year reign. And so if we're premillennial, we're talking about his second coming. We believe that Jesus is coming again, not the rapture. All right. His second coming, when he will put his feet on the earth, that's going to come prior to the millennial. So we are premillennial in our eschatology. Now, what does eschatology mean? Okay, it's a study. Eschatology is the study of last things. It's talking about future things, all right? And so we're talking about the prophecies that still have not come to pass yet. But with regard to our eschatology, our belief of end times, we believe that Jesus is going to come before the millennial. Now, the next two lines after premillennial and eschatology kind of go together. We say that we are evangelistic in practice and missionary in outreach. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. Very familiar passage. But that passage actually deals with both of those statements. So Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, Jesus tells his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So we're evangelistic in practice. We get our English word evangelism or evangelize from the Greek word euangelion. It's kind of a transliteration of the Greek word. And that word means specifically to proclaim the glad tidings specifically pertaining to the gospel. It's translated glad tidings. It's translated good news. The word gospel, which is actually the noun form of that verb, is also translated from that root. It's euangelion. So they're very similar. So if we say that we're evangelistic in practice, that means that our practice is to proclaim what? to proclaim the gospel. That's our practice. And the proclaiming of the gospel is not just isolated to the preaching from the pulpit. Certainly the gospel will be preached from the pulpit, but we mean by this that it permeates every other ministry that we have. Every ministry that we have has the emphasis of trying somehow to get the gospel out. All right, whether it's our ladies group, whether it's our nursery, you know, our desire is to promote the gospel through these different ministries. Matthew 28:19 tells us that we are to teach all nations, and that word teach means to make disciples of. How do people become disciples of Jesus Christ? By getting saved, right? They have to believe on him. They accept the proclamation of the gospel. Then they become disciples. And so that's part of the giving forth of the gospel. So we need to include the gospel in as many aspects of our ministry as possible. So that's why we consider ourselves evangelistic in practice. But then the next line seems similar, but it's a little bit different. It's that we're missionary in our outreach, which means that we try to be evangelistic, not just in our local area, but, well, what does Jesus tell them? Go where? To all nations, right? Our evangelistic practice needs not just to be confined to Montville. We need to reach out to all nations, or as Mark says in Mark 16:15, to all the world. Now, do you think Cornerstone can do that by themselves? No, so we enlist the help of those that feel called to go to different parts of the world, right? And so we have missionaries that represent us on different fields of the world and proclaiming the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I would love, one of my goals since I became the pastor here would be just to see some of our own people, young folks that were taught about this and really felt the call to missions, to where we could support them on the mission field also. So we're missionary in outreach. But what that also includes is the reproduction of our own church in our local area as the Lord would allow. I've mentioned before that if our church were ever to grow to about 150 people or so, then what we would do then is strive to look to start another church in an area close by, where we would look for a pastor for that church and even encourage people to support that church. And that would be our desire, as the Lord would cause us to grow, just a forward-thinking kind of plan. So we're evangelistic in practice, and we're missionary in our outreach. Does anybody have any questions so far about the things we've said we are? Yes. Absolutely. That's why I saw that those two actually go together under Matthew 28:19. Evangelistic in our practice comes before that, because the mission work will always be evangelistic. I think I'd mentioned that I've talked to some of the folks around here that go to churches where they do that. They'll go out and they'll do these mission trips, and they'll build schools and they'll set up clinics and stuff like that, but they don't give the gospel. That's not evangelistic in practice. So even in our missionary outreach, we would be evangelistic in practice. Any other question? All right, the next line says that we're congregational in polity. And we think, I'm not a congregationalist. We're not congregational. But what we're talking about here is our form of government. When we talk about church polity, we're talking about church government. Polity is from the Greek word polis, which means city. We have words like that, right? Metropolis, politician. Beside other things you think of, politician has to do with ruling, right? It has to do with the government. And so when we talk about polity, we're talking about the government of a church, and ours is characterized as congregational. That's not, it has nothing to do with the denomination the congregational church, but it's our form of church government. Now, before I tell you actually what that is, I just want to mention a few other forms of church government that you may have experienced. There is the hierarchical form of government. And churches, there are churches that have this form of government. It's a system where there is a hierarchy of bishops. All right, the Catholic Church has a hierarchical form of government. Catholics, Episcopalians, Lutherans, Methodists, many of them practice this form of government in varying ways. And basically, how it works out, they have this head bishop that's over the whole denomination. The Catholics call him a what? A pope, okay? So they have this head bishop over the whole denomination, and then there are many other lower bishops. They would be called cardinals, archbishops, and bishops, and then priests, and this is a long chain of command. And in this form of government, the bishops rule. They're the ones that set the standards. They make appointments to different positions, and they're the ones that ordain their ministers. There's very little congregational involvement in this kind of government. The next form of government that I want to mention is called the federal form of government, the federal form of church government. And in this scenario, the church is actually governed by a group of elders, like the Presbyterian Church. They'll have elders. Some independent churches, I know of even several independent Baptist churches that have this form of government and varying applications. I don't know any church, unless it's part of an association, that has the same exact form of government, because Scripture doesn't nail down exactly how a church ought to do it. But in this form of government, the elders are given their authority by the congregation. It's kind of a representative thing, and where the people govern not directly but through their elders. All right, and in this kind of government, the people can express their desires to the elders, but the elders are the ones who will end up making the final decisions. And often there is a distinction in a church like this between ruling elders who govern but don't preach, ruling elders, and teaching elders who preach and administer the ordinances in those churches. Now, whereas the hierarchical form of government is not scriptural, I don't see that pattern in Scripture at all, the federal form of government can be argued for in Scripture, although I don't know that it's argued really well, but it can be argued for. But that brings us to the third form of government, which I said we are, and that is the congregational form of government. And the title of this form of government really gives us the emphasis of it. The emphasis on our form of government is the what? It's the congregation, right? It's the congregation. It places the decision making of the people, right? The decision making is placed in the hands of the congregation. The pastor, the deacons, and other leaders of the church, they're voted on by the congregation, as well as the particular decisions that are made affecting the church are made by the congregation. And in this form of government, as you've probably observed for years and years, there's generally one senior pastor. And I believe that that's supported if you were to go through a study of Revelation 2 and 3, where the Lord talks about the seven stars in those seven letters. And the seven stars are the angels of the church. And if you look at if you study those angels, many believe that those are referring to the pastors of those churches. And so in each case, they talk about a singular pastor for each of those churches. And this senior pastor, Hebrews 13, 7 and 17 say, have been given the spiritual rule to watch after the souls of the flock. And that's pretty much how a congregational form of government works. The pastor is the shepherd, who is the guide, who is supposed to guide the flock and feed the flock. But in a congregational polity, the pastor or the deacons alone do not make the decisions without the approval of the congregation. And that seems to work quite well. And we'll look at that again when we deal with business meetings in the bylaw sections. But I think a good example of it, if you want to quickly jump over to Acts chapter 6, this is kind of where we get the basis for our congregational polity, as well as the office of deacon, which we'll get into in another time. So in Acts chapter 6, things had been going so well in the church, and then all of a sudden there was a problem in Acts chapter 6. Verse 1, it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration." So the church is growing. It's exciting. But you can count on it. Whenever a church starts to progress forward, the devil's going to try to get in there and try to disrupt. And that's exactly what was happening. People started complaining because they felt that they were being neglected in the daily ministration. And so what did they do? Look at verse 2. "The 12, who were the leaders of the church at the time, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, 'It's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business.'" So who is it that he called? He called the congregation, didn't he? He called the group of disciples together and he said, "Look, we've got a problem here. And it's not meet that we should be the ones to go out and feed these people or to give them their daily rations. So this is what we'll do." So they're making this recommendation to the congregation. And verse 3 says, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith of the Holy Ghost, and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they had laid hands on them. And so you see the process here. A problem was brought to the leadership. The leadership went to the congregation and said, "Look, you recommend people to fill this position." They gave the guidelines, right? They had to be full of the Holy Spirit. There are certain guidelines that the leadership set biblically. But then they depended upon the congregation to come up with them. The Bible says that, verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of disciples multiplied in Jerusalem, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So we believe that that's kind of like the foundation for that form of government that we adhere to. So we at Cornerstone Baptist Church are congregational in our polity. Does anybody have any question about that? Any confusion about being congregational in polity? All right, clear. All right, some of these we'll go through a little more quickly. But the next one says that we are biblical in authority. And really, we talk about that pretty much every week, don't we? The authority of Scripture is the foundation of our ministry. We don't have a hierarchy that is our authority. We don't have philosophies or traditions that we look to as authority. Everything that our church is based upon is Scripture. Right? It's the authority of Scripture. We are biblical in our authority, and there are a lot of churches that aren't. They may include the Bible, but they're not totally biblical in their authority. Like I said, they'll use traditions, they'll use philosophies, and we don't do that. So this means that the ultimate authority in everything we say and do is the Word of God, not tradition, not other books, but the Bible. Actually, when we get into our doctrinal statement, the Scriptures will be the first thing we deal with at that point. Now, the last item in this particular list is that we are Baptist in distinctives. Nice little phrase. But what does that mean? What do we mean when we talk about Baptist distinctives? Well, Baptist distinctives are those teachings which historically have actually distinguished us or made us distinct from other church groups. Unfortunately, many today who call themselves Baptists don't even adhere to the actual Baptist distinctives that historically have really distinguished Baptists. I want to use the word Baptist as an acrostic to give you six teachings that are distinctly Baptist. Now, there are other dimensions that will believe some of these same things, but typically only Baptists believe all of these things. So I'm going to use this acrostic. So this is Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T. If you're down south, you wonder if it's Baptist or Baptist with two B's, but it's actually B-A-P-T-I-S-T. The B, again, stands for biblical authority. Again, Baptist typically, historically, held the Word of God at very high esteem, valued it, looked to it as our sole authority. So we won't go into that anymore. But so the B stands for biblical authority. The A stands for the autonomy of the local church. Baptists have always believed this, that each local church is self-governing. And so we believe that. And we kind of looked at that the first week when we talked about being an independent Baptist church. So autonomy of the local church, that's the A. The P stands for the priesthood of all believers. If you grew up in this area and you had the influence of the Catholic Church, and other churches are like this too, where they have an elite hierarchy of priests. And you have to go to these priests so that they can go to God on your behalf in many ways. But Baptists believe that that's not the case, that all of us are priests. Every believer today is a priest. Every one of us may enter into the presence of God directly through whom? Through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get this from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, which says Peter is talking to believers where he says, "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." He's talking to average believers, right? We're all holy, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. That word peculiar doesn't mean odd. That word peculiar means separated. All right. It's the same idea as sanctified. A peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so basically, as believers, we don't need a human mediator. We don't have to go to another man who will go to God on our behalf. We go directly to him because we are a holy priesthood. We are priests of God. So that was the P. The first T stands for the two ordinances of the church. And notice I didn't say sacraments. These are the ordinances of the church. And those ordinances are what? What two ordinances do we adhere to? Okay, baptism and the Lord's Supper, all right? Neither of those are a means of receiving grace. You get baptized, it's an outward expression of something that God has done inside. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's remembering what God has done for us. But neither of those things gives us any special grace, right? They're just ordinances that we do to honor the Lord and to remember what he's done for us. So we call it baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we'll actually look at those when we go through the statement of faith also. The I stands for individual soul liberty. Now, what does that mean? Baptists believe that every individual has the ability and has the liberty to believe as his own conscience dictates. Every person has that ability. Every person has the liberty to either accept or reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is certainly in opposition to a lot of Reformed theology. Reformed theology teaches that God has ordained some to be saved, which means that he has ordained some to be what? To be damned. They believe that that if you are not the elect, if God has not elected you in their way of thinking, then you are damned and you have nothing to do about it. There's no way, even if they would say, even if you wanted to get saved, you couldn't get saved because of the way that they interpret Scripture. But we as Baptists don't believe that. We believe that, 2 Peter 3:9 says that God's desire is that all men be saved. And there's that word all again, right? All men would be saved. And so for them to really push their agenda, they have to say all doesn't mean all. All just means some. Well, if it meant some, then some would have been the word, right? But it was all. So anyhow, God's desire is that all should be saved. So if a person goes to hell, it's not because God ordained him to go to hell. It's because he chose not to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Because we believe in individual soul liberty. A person's decision that he or she made with regards to Christ's offer of salvation. Okay? And then the only S, it stands for saved, baptized church membership. Baptist churches, the membership at a Baptist church is for people who are saved. Membership at a Baptist church is not for people who are not saved. You can be a member of other churches and not be saved. As a matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards got kicked out of his church up in Northampton because he even questioned the practice after he became the pastor there, questioned the practice of allowing unsaved people to be members because they were baptized as kids. And so they called him, I forgot what it's called, half members or something like that. Jonathan Edwards said, did you say that? Yeah, the halfway covenant, right? And so he was actually kicked out of his church for saying, no, you got to be saved, you know, to be, obviously, right? To be a part of the church of God, you got to be saved. So to be a member of a church. But anyway, every person who is saved should be baptized. Every person who is saved should join a church, right? Every person who is saved should do that. And only those who are saved and baptized, or in our case, oftentimes, if you're saved, and you're willing to be baptized, but we haven't had the opportunity because we don't have our own baptistry yet, then we allow people to join with the promise that at next opportunity we're going to be able to baptize them. So that's a distinct Baptist thing that you need, that it's a saved baptized church membership. All right, the final T stands for the two offices of the church. Baptists have always believed in the two offices of the church, and they are the pastor. The pastor is called the shepherd, the elders, an elder, pastor, and those are the two offices. The other one is a deacon, pastors and deacon, and we will look at those in more depth when we get to that part in our constitution also. So when we say we're Baptist in distinctives, that's what we mean. And so if you read our Constitution and you're wondering, well, am I that? Well, now you know what that is, you know, and that helps you to say, yeah, I go right along with it. That's what we mean. Now, I'm going to deal with these last four really quickly, okay? I'm just going to mention a few things here, but these last four lines. The first line says that we are committed to the purity of the Christian faith. And we kind of dealt with that when we talked about fundamentalism. When you look at the history of fundamentalism, that was one of their tenets, that they, fundamentalists, look at the Christian faith as revealed in the Word of God and strive to be as pure, uncorrupted by man's thoughts, philosophies, as they possibly can. And so that's where we stand, too. We just want the Word. We don't need the corruption of the world or the corruption of man interpreting those things. And so we believe in the purity of the Christian faith. And then next, we believe in the chastity of the Christian life. What would be another word for that? When we think of chastity, we're talking about personal purity, right? But personal purity is what we're supposed to be striving for every day. And what do we call that? Our sanctification, right? So the chastity of the Christian life refers to being holy. God says he is holy. Be holy for I am holy. God wants us to strive for that chastity, that purity of the Christian life. And we're exhorted often. Paul does in a couple of his epistles where he tells us to put off the old man and his deeds, right? All of that wickedness we're supposed to be putting off every day and then putting on the new man that brings honor to God. That's a reflection of the goodness of God. All right, the next thing is the unity of the Christian brotherhood. That's something we're supposed to endeavor to keep, right? The unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Whenever there is a chance for the unity to be robbed in some way, all of us are supposed to jump into action and not allow that to happen. We're supposed to do whatever is possible in our ability to be able to maintain that peace. Right. That's what we're called to do. And we believe that. We believe in the unity of the Christian brotherhood. Now, we don't believe in unity being brought about by compromise of the truth of the Word of God. All right. That's what a lot of churches are doing. A lot of Christians, so-called Christians, are doing. They're trying to unite at the lowest common denominator, right? It's like we get rid of all of the stuff that's controversial, and then we can unite under a couple of tenets, like we believe there's a God, right? But we won't define exactly what that is. And you can probably get a majority of people in the United States that would say, yeah, I go along with that. I believe in God. You probably get a good percentage. Now, their God may not be the same one that is revealed in the Scripture. But anyway, we don't believe in bringing about that unity through compromise. And we kind of dealt with that when we talked about fundamentalism also. Finally, we say that we are committed to the infallibility of the Christian canon. Amen. I'm sure every one of us fights for the Christian canon, right? Infallibility here means without error. That means it's unable to fail. The infallibility. So we believe that will not fail. And so the Christian canon is without error, unable to fail. And of course, when we talk about the Christian canon, we're not talking about a big gun, right? We're not talking about that kind of a canon. The word canon, when we use the word canon, it's actually transliterated from the Greek word, that means a reed or a rod that is used to measure, right? It'd be like a yardstick, right? Would be a canon. And it means a particular rule or standard. Now, when it's applied to the Bible, it means those books that have been measured, found satisfactory, and approved as inspired by God. And so that when we say that we believe in the infallibility of the Christian canon, what we're saying is that we believe that the Bible is without error, that the Bible is unable to fail, that it is perfect in every way. So we believe that we are an independent fundamental assembly of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're dispensational in theology. We're premillennial in our eschatology, evangelistic in our practice, missionary in our outreach, congregational in our polity or government. We're biblical in authority. We are Baptist in our distinctives, and we are committed to purity of the Christian faith, chastity of the Christian life, unity of the Christian brotherhood, and infallibility of the Christian canon. Now, does anybody have any questions about that? Are you still with us? Did you even know that's where you were? Yes, brother.
I do have a question. How come we never use the word, we have brothers and sisters, but we never use the word sisterhood? When we talk about something like this, unity of the Christian brotherhood, are sisters included in that?
Absolutely.
The same way that when the Bible says mankind, it means not just man.
Absolutely. It's not gender specific, but in conversation, to make conversation concise or something concise, we'll just say mankind. And really, it's the same thing in the Scripture where the apostle will say brethren, and he doesn't just mean the guys. You know, he means the guys and the women, right? Everybody who's a part of the family of God. So, yeah. And you know, every now and then people will say that. People will say sisterhood or brotherhood or, but.
Is on that also, so we use the word brethren. Is sisterin a word?
No, not Scripture. There's not one in the Bible that says sisterin, But the women come under brethren.
Right.
When we look at that noun, the brethren.
Right. But that's not a word that's, I know it's not in the Bible, but it's not a word that's in usage anywhere.
Not that I know of.
Okay.
Sistren, is that what you said?
Yeah.
Sistren. Brethren.
Well, I know of someone named Sistren, and I thought that was a variation on Sistren.
That's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah. No, I didn't know. I haven't heard that.
Okay.
But. All right. Any other questions?
Part of what the problem that's coming in this modern day we live in is the dumbing down and the lessening of education. Because back in, even when I was a kid, when you use the word he, just like brethren or brother, it was talking about the aspect of all mankind. And now that we have to say he, she, we have to say brothers and sisters and such as that. And all it is just a lessening of what for forever the English language has meant. That's where the difficulty is, especially say our younger people, how it comes into play. You'd be one of those younger people, perhaps.
Yeah, absolutely.
Good. Anybody else before we pray? All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we go through this, that the information would be very helpful as we apply these things to the authority of thy word. I pray, Father, that we would see more of the reasons that we do what we do, the reasons that we have certain processes and the way that we have plans and procedures. I pray, Father, that as we go through this, that we'll have a clear idea of why we do that. And that this would be a help to us. I do pray that as we pray that thou wouldst help us, Lord, to really unite our hearts together, even though a couple of us will be praying. We just pray, Father, that thou wouldst hear us from on high. And may we honor thee, and may these requests, Father, reach the ears of our God. And Lord, help us to agree upon these things, that we might see them accomplished for thy glory. Lord, we love thee and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.